this evening, Colossians chapter 1, verse 24, to the fifth verse of chapter 2. Following the salutation and opening thanksgiving of the letter in verses 1 through 14, we have read Paul's great Christology in verses 15 to 20, and then his recollection of God's work of grace in the lives of these Colossian believers. He didn't know them, but he had heard of the progress of the gospel in Colossae and repeated it to them to spark, as it were, their recollection. So after considering Christ and the Colossian believers, Paul now turns to himself. Having introduced himself as a subject in the last few words of the previous paragraph. So Paul shifts from the spiritual standing of the Colossians themselves to his own ministry. Already, the nature of Paul's appeal to this church is taking shape. It's a plea for continuance in the truth of the apostolic gospel. In a word, it's a demand for loyalty to the message the apostles, the appointed followers and ministers of the Lord Jesus Christ, have preached across the world. But loyalty to Paul's gospel can't be separated from loyalty to himself and to his apostolic office. This is the explanation for the magnificent section before us. In it, the Colossians are invited to examine Paul's calling, the shape of his ministry, and the aims that he felt compelled to pursue, as well as to recognize the genuine signs of God at work in the man himself. Beginning at verse 24. Now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake and in my flesh. I am filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions for the sake of his body, that is the church, of which I became a minister according to the stewardship from God that was given to me for you to make the word of God fully known. Now, let me go ahead and finish this next word. To make the word of God fully known, the mystery hidden for ages and generations, but now revealed to his saints. Now, mystery, as you know, in Pauline usage, refers to that which wouldn't be known or understood apart from divine revelation. Here, the idea particularly is that the great salvation of God revealed and accomplished in the incarnation, death, and resurrection of the Son of God, and now being proclaimed to the world after Pentecost, in that salvation, you find the Gentile on equal footing with the Jew. Indeed, you're finding already at this time in the apostolic ministry that there are more Gentiles in the Christian church than Jews. As you may remember, Colossians as a letter bears striking similarity to Ephesians. They were written at nearly the same time, apparently, and there are many verbal and conceptual parallels between the two letters. Indeed, no two letters of the New Testament, no two books are as similar to one another as Ephesians and Colossians. Well, in Ephesians chapter 3, verse 6, we read, "This mystery is that the Gentiles are fellow heirs, members of the same body, and partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel." Now, as you know, throughout the Old Testament, there were prophecies of the salvation of the peoples of the world and how all the nations of the world would be blessed through the seed of Abraham. But nobody was expecting it to happen as it did. The Jews rejecting their Messiah, the gospel turning outward to the world at Pentecost, the Gentile mission soon eclipsing the progress of the gospel within the Jewish world itself, and then the worldwide expansion of the church, making it an almost exclusively Gentile affair, with only the odd Jewish Christian here or there. And that the preaching of the gospel would create a Gentile church that would live without some of the most distinctive features and the most precious parts of Jewish life and piety. Circumcision, laws of clean and unclean food, the Saturday Sabbath, the annual calendar, and so on. No Jew at the beginning of the first century of the Christian era was expecting that within years there would be great congregations of Gentiles all over the Mediterranean world worshiping the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, celebrating the appearance of the Messiah, and ordering their lives according to the Ten Commandments as the law of God, but without circumcision and some other of the most distinctive marks of Jewish piety. They thought that Gentiles, in order to know the living God, would have to become Jews. This was a mystery, a thing otherwise unknown and unexpected until it happened. But of course, the mystery is not simply the inclusion of the Gentiles on their own terms, but the nature of that salvation itself going out to the Gentile world, our incorporation into Jesus Christ, the indwelling of the Holy Spirit by which we walk with Jesus and know Him, even though He has ascended in His glory, and so on. To them, God chose to make known how great among the Gentiles are the riches of the glory of this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Him we proclaim, warning everyone and teaching everyone with all wisdom, that we may present everyone mature in Christ. The term everyone occurs three times in verse 28, emphasizing the universality of the gospel and contrasting it almost certainly with the intellectual or spiritual exclusiveness or elitism that was being taught and exemplified by the false teachers. Without even mentioning them, Paul is undermining their viewpoint, as he has been from the beginning of the letter. It's possible, though it can't be proved with any documentation, that the false teachers held out the promise of spiritual perfection or wholeness as the next step that these Christians might take if only they would embrace their view. If so, Paul is making a point of saying that that kind of maturity, that kind of spiritual perfection is for every Christian, and that it has always been the object of the apostolic ministry. Christianity sets before its adherents both the goal of perfection toward which they are to strive. Be perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect. We're to strive for nothing less than godlikeness. Every Christian has that calling. But it sets not only before the believers the goal, but also the promise of that perfection. When, as John has it in his first letter, we will be like the Lord Jesus because we will see Him as He is. No one who's looking forward to that day is content to be a sinner now. Rather, as John says in the very next verse in 1 John 3:3, everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself. For this I toil, struggling with all his energy that he powerfully works within me. With most men, that would be boasting. With Paul, it's a necessary explanation for the remarkable life that he lived. It was the Lord at work in him. For I want you to know how great a struggle I have for you and for those at Laodicea and for all who have not seen me face to face. Up to this point, Paul has been speaking generally about his ministry. Now he takes those generalities and applies them to this specific congregation. The things he has said about the gospel and the ministry of the gospel apply to them with equal force, that their hearts may be encouraged, being knit together in love, to reach all the riches of the full assurance of understanding and the knowledge of God's mystery, which is Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Here the mystery is the way Jesus Christ himself serves as the central focus of Christian aspiration and Christian living and Christian devotion. I say this in order that no one may delude you with plausible arguments. For the first time, Paul makes a more explicit reference to the problem that has prompted him to write to this church. For though I am absent in body, yet I am with you in spirit, rejoicing to see your good order and the firmness of your faith in Christ. If Paul could have been present in Colossae, he would have loved to be there and deal with the difficulties face to face. But he is imprisoned in Rome and cannot come. But though absent in body, he's present in spirit, and he's rejoicing over what Epaphras has told him about this congregation, their faith and their life. There may be dangers threatening this church, but she is still sound, and Paul is writing to keep it that way. Now, verse 24 of chapter 1 is perhaps, almost certainly actually, the most difficult statement in the letter to interpret, and the one that has the most different interpretations and the largest number of them proposed for its understanding. What does Paul mean when he says, "In my flesh, I am filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions for the sake of his body, that is the church"? It's a daring way to speak. Something is lacking in Christ? He couldn't mean that Christ's sufferings were insufficient to save his people. That would contradict too much of his plain speaking elsewhere. Indeed, in both chapter 1, verses 19 and 20, and then later in chapter 2, verses 13 through 15, Paul makes it clear that Christ on the cross saved his people to the uttermost, eternally reconciled them to God, and laid their enemies in the dust. It should be mentioned, however, that Catholic writers have referred to this verse in defense of their doctrine of the treasury of the saints and of indulgences. That is, the saints accumulating merits by their suffering that the Pope then can then dispense for the alleviation of the punishment of souls in purgatory. But that surely is an idea so utterly alien to Paul's world of thought that people should have known better. What Paul seems to be saying, and the point is made elsewhere in his writings and elsewhere in the Bible, that a servant of Christ shares and must share in the suffering that is required to bring in the kingdom of God. For Christ, that included supremely the suffering of the cross. We don't share that suffering, to be sure. But that's not all that Christ suffers. Christ suffers as the church suffers, as his people suffer. That's a doctrine of the Old Testament as well as a doctrine of the New, as you remember. That great assurance given to Israel in Isaiah 63:7, in their affliction, he, that is Yahweh, was afflicted too. God does not look upon the suffering of his people with blithe indifference. He feels our woe and our pain. And in the New Testament, it is the same. Remember what the exalted Christ said to the Apostle Paul when first they met on the road to Damascus. "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" Paul didn't think he was persecuting Jesus Christ. So far as Paul knew, Christ was dead. He thought he was persecuting followers of Jesus Christ. But the Lord said that it was effectively the persecution of him, this persecution of his followers. Christ suffers when his people suffer. But that is so in particular when they are suffering for his sake, for the sake of his church, which is his own body, and for the extension of his kingdom in the world. So Paul's sufferings for the church, to build it by missionary labors often dangerous and difficult, to protect it from dangers within and without, which required of the apostle unrelenting labor, were sufferings Christ himself felt, and were sufferings Christ himself considered his own, an extension of his work in the world. There's another thought here as well. Paul says that he is filling up what is lacking. This too is an idea you find elsewhere in the New Testament, that there is a predetermined, a predestined measure of suffering the church must endure before the kingdom can be brought in. You have this in Revelation chapter 6, verses 9 to 11. When he opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain because of the word of God and the testimony they had maintained. They called out in a loud voice, "How long, sovereign Lord, holy and true, until you judge the inhabitants of the earth and avenge our blood?" Then each of them was given a white robe, and they were told to wait a little longer until the full number of their fellow servants and brothers and sisters were killed, just as they had been. You have this teaching in various forms in the New Testament, that there must be tribulation and suffering on the part of the people of God, that the Lord will not return until the full measure of that suffering has been completed. Suffering for Christ is part of how the church hastens the Lord's coming. There's no other way to spiritual maturity, and so there's no other way to spiritual fruitfulness and fruitful Christian work than suffering. That was even true for our Savior, who we read in Hebrews was made perfect or mature from what he suffered. Such was Paul's life. And to a lesser degree, and with less consequence to be sure, such is ours as Christians. Some years ago, John Piper, the Minneapolis pastor, published a book that was an encouragement to many, Desiring God, Meditations of a Christian Hedonist. Piper's thesis, as you will remember if you read the book, was that Christians should do what they do. They should seek to love and serve the Lord with the express intention of increasing their happiness, their joy. Joy ought to be intentionally sought because it is the promise of the gospel, and it is the inevitable side effect of communion with God in holiness and service. Hedonist, of course, usually has a pejorative term, so its place in the title of Dr. Piper's book was provocative. It drew attention to the message. It piqued the curiosity of potential readers. We're to be seekers after joy and pleasure, so that makes us Christian hedonists. Well, in the same way, we might speak here of Paul's book, Desiring Pain, The Confessions or Meditations of a Christian Masochist. Masochism is, like hedonism, almost invariably used in a pejorative sense. It describes someone either pathetic or sick. What healthy person seeks his own pain? Yet here is Paul saying, I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake. He seems positively enthusiastic about filling up in his flesh what is lacking in Christ's afflictions. Now, to be sure, Paul wasn't a masochist in the ordinary sense of the term. His desire was not pain for pain's sake. His rejoicing in suffering wasn't masochism, even any more than a soldier falling on a grenade to save his fellows is suicide. The purpose, the context of an act or a statement determines its meaning. But call Paul a masochist as a way of remembering this striking thing he said. Paul embraced the pain of his life. And there was a great deal of pain in this life. Pain of body, pain of heart, much more of the latter than the former, of course, but that's the worst pain of all. There was the suffering of exhaustion, the suffering of separation, the suffering of acute disappointment. Think, for example, of the desertion of his friends, the failure to gain a hearing in one place after another. There was the suffering of frustration or boredom, sitting in prison for months on end, the suffering of beatings. Paul speaks in 2 Corinthians 12 of his countless beatings and of the five times he was given 39 lashes by the Jews who were infuriated because of his influence in preaching Christ, especially among the Jews. Once he was stoned. The suffering of shipwreck and the threat, the constant threat of death at the hands of an executioner, which in fact proved to be his fate. All of this because he was Christ's servant and the church's servant and the gospel servant. Woe is me if I don't preach the gospel, Paul once said. But woe is me if I do, proved also to be true. But Paul's perspective on this hard life, full of struggle and hardship, was that it was his calling to suffer in this way. And not only his calling, it was his privilege. To share in the sufferings of Christ, he thought was the noblest thing a human being could ever do. To enter into and to experience the pain and sorrow borne by the Son of God for the salvation of the world and the building up of his church. To become like him in that holy suffering for those holy ends was like nothing else. Imitation, we say, is the sincerest form of flattery. And when you suffer for Christ and his cause, you are like him in the most profound way. Now, what we must be very careful not to do is to turn Paul's statement here into a mere platitude, some form of formulaic confession such as Christians and Christian ministers are expected to make. Paul was not trivializing his pain or sorrow or struggle when he wrote of rejoicing in what he suffered. His was a hard life, and his pain and his disappointment and his sorrow were very real. We're not to imagine that he smiled his way through a stoning or the whippings that he endured. I guarantee you, the Jews who gave him 39 lashes 5 times knew what they were about. And by the 39th lash, Paul was either whimpering or he was unconscious. Or don't imagine that he smiled at the deep disappointments caused by the betrayal of erstwhile friends. Did he lose his wife when he became a follower of Christ? He says, I have suffered the loss of all things. If he did, that must have been a burden all his life long. Did he ever see her again? Who's to say? But when Demas left him, that must have been a kick in the gut. Or imagine that he smiled and enjoyed his time off as he whiled away 2 years in a Caesarean jail. You know the Apostle Paul. He would have been pacing that cell, almost unable to bear the fact that there was so much to do. And here he was, unable to do anything. We have in Paul's own letters evidence of how sharply he felt the inner sorrow, the physical pain, the disappointment of his life. Paul's statement here is no platitude. He rejoiced in his afflictions because of what they meant and what they accomplished, not how they felt. We read in Hebrews that the Lord Jesus went to the cross for the joy set before him. But when we read the accounts of his crucifixion, we don't see him smiling there. Was perfect agony. So I want you to think about this as your own calling and your own privilege, and to find the joy, not the grin, not the levity, not the superficiality, but the deep sense of happiness and satisfaction and fulfillment that comes from being right, from serving the Lord faithfully, from fulfilling his purpose in your life, in the expectation of perfect pleasure to come. And all of that in the worst troubles that you face. But first we have to clarify a point. You might be thinking that many of your disappointments, your sorrows, your struggles, don't qualify as those afflictions in which you can rejoice. What if you're just sick, or one of your children is sick? What if your marriage is a great disappointment to you? What if you've lost your job? Or even more to the point, what if some of the things you are suffering are precisely the consequence of sins you have committed? How do those afflictions contribute to what is lacking in Christ's afflictions for the sake of his body, the church? Well, they do. Every one of them does. Because they contribute to your maturity in Christ. And there is nothing the kingdom of God and the church of the Lord Jesus Christ needs more than maturity. There was an article in the second most recent Christianity Today on the problem of the juvenile American church. And they had five or six different individuals speak to the question of the juvenile nature of American Christianity. Some of what they had to say was useful and valuable, but the most important observation I took away from that, given the fact that it was Christianity Today, which is determined to see both sides of every question, not a one of the writers thought that it wasn't a huge problem, that the American church is so childlike and childish in its worship, in its consideration of the summons, the calling of the Christian life, and on. Everybody admits this is our problem. We are living as Christians as if we were children and not adults. When God disciplines you for sins you have committed, we read in Hebrews 12, he is perfecting you. He is maturing you. You're not going to get to maturity in any other way than by the discipline of your Heavenly Father. Just like your children will not get to maturity without your disciplining of them when they misbehave. You are the proof of the gospel. You are the presence of Jesus Christ in the world. When you bear your suffering with Christian grace and joy, when you honor God in the midst of them, blessing the one who is given and taken away, you are bringing in the kingdom of God in one of the most powerful ways in which it can be brought in. The world doesn't need anything so desperately as it needs Christians mature in their faith who are proving the gospel to a watching world. And when they are afflicted and remain Christ-like, they are more visibly the presence of Christ in this world who bore his many afflictions, every sort of affliction, with grace, patience, with a view to higher and eternal things. I say, they are then commending Christ to the world in the most powerful way he can be commended. The world needs this. The church of the Lord Jesus Christ needs this. You remember how C.S. Lewis so memorably made this point in the Screwtape Letters. The senior devil Screwtape is writing to Wormwood, his assignment, a junior devil who needs schooling in his work as a tempter of human souls. "Do not be deceived, Wormwood. Our cause is never more in danger than when a human no longer desiring, but still intending to do our enemy's will, looks round upon a universe from which every trace of him seems to have vanished and asks why he has been forsaken and still obeys." But that isn't our goal. Just to obey, to give God our brute obedience. Our goal is the higher thing, to recognize the goodness in our suffering and to rejoice in it for those far deeper reasons. No Christian makes a great impression on others for being happy or being good when his life or her life is wonderful in every way. A good marriage, happy home, healthy children, a good job, success in a career, a large measure of this world's goods. But let a man or woman retain a Christian character, cheerful spirit, a sense of holy purpose, a heart of gratitude when enduring great troubles in his or her life becomes a window on an unseen world an invisible but present Jesus Christ, and the power of divine grace to make God's salvation visible in an ordinary human life. How does she do that? How can she have such an attitude when so much has happened in her life? Stop and think about this. The Bible is chock full of suffering and affliction. I noticed this morning, thinking about this evening's sermon, that in virtually every hymn we sang in worship, and we sang just a typical selection of hymns, reference was made to the trials and afflictions of a Christian's life. There is not a significant figure in biblical history who is not presented to us as a man who knew great trouble and sorrow. More than half of the 150 Psalms in the biblical Psalter are prayers of men in time of trouble. And again we are taught in the Old Testament and the New Testament alike that suffering will be and must be our lot if we are faithfully to follow Jesus in this world. In a world of sin and death, in the devil's world, true holiness attracts trouble like light attracts moths. No affliction, no real spiritual maturity. That's the law. Or as A.W. Tozer put it, God cannot bless a man greatly unless he hurts him greatly. We forget this, but there's hardly anything more important for us to remember, as much trouble and suffering as there is. Here is Lewis again. The great thing, if one can, is to stop regarding all the unpleasant things as interruptions of one's own or real life. The truth is, of course, that what one calls the interruptions are precisely one's real life. The life God is sending one day by day, what one calls one's real life, is a phantom of one's imagination. This, at least, is what I see at moments of insight, but it's hard to remember it all the time. Jesus Christ, our Savior and our Lord, was a man of sorrows. Why? Because suffering was necessary for the salvation of the world. And it continues to be necessary even after the great suffering was done. And you and I are in Christ. We are, in a very real way, the Bible says, living His life for Him to accomplish His purposes in the world. And therefore, as He had to suffer, we must as well. There can be no maturity in Christ that is not nurtured in the fires of affliction. If the perfect man had to suffer to become mature, how much more must that be true of you and me? Your own flesh, the devil, and of course, supremely the culture around you, is always pushing you to live in ways that are untrue to your real self in Christ. But no one who understands what it means to be in Christ would ever think that he or she could live without suffering, real pain, or that he or she could fulfill the calling and the promise of a Christian life without that suffering and pain. The world is a veil of tears, partly because God's precious children need it to be for them to become what God has called them and saved them to become. Take suffering out of your life, and you take with it the hope of real spiritual maturity, your deepest sensibilities, your deepest insights into the truth of God, your deepest convictions. They have all been distilled in the deep waters of life. You take away real Christ-likeness, who was, as I said, the man of sorrows, precisely because he was a righteous man and a loving man and a man who lived not for himself but for others. And you take away real usefulness. For in a world of great sorrow and constant trouble, what use is someone who knows nothing and cannot apply his faith to the defining experiences of human life? What is clear is that Paul understood this so well that the experience of suffering and trial for him was nothing less than the fulfillment of his life and his calling. He didn't regret it. He welcomed it. It was his true self coming into its own to be a Christian at all, to walk with Christ, to grow in Christ, to serve the interests of the gospel, the church, the kingdom, is to be someone who suffers pain and disappointment. It's not possible that it could be otherwise. So, for Paul to suffer as a Christian, to suffer in a Christian way, to suffer for the sake of Christ and others, I say, for any true follower of Christ to suffer that way with that understanding is the fulfillment of life. We're tempted to think we would prefer a life without disappointment, without pain, heartbreak, weariness, frustration. But such would not be a Christian life, and it certainly would not be a mature and fruitful life. And you would not be filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions for the sake of his body, the church. And think of this. Bearing suffering with Christian grace and faith, welcoming it into your life in that deeper sense as the Lord's instrument for everything holy and useful and fruitful in your life as his follower. All of this can be done just once and for a short time. In heaven, there will be no sorrows to bear, no troubles to endure, no frustrations patiently to endure, no persecution to wrap around yourself as a badge of honor, the proof of your loyalty to Christ. In eternity to come, you can worship God and rejoice in his love. You can enjoy with perfect freedom the fellowship of the saints. You can keep the commandments of God, every one of them, perfectly from your heart. But only in this life, only in this brief life in this world, can you suffer for Jesus' sake. The hope of glory elevates Christian suffering far above the mere sorrow or disappointment or pain that might be suffered by unbelievers who must also experience the shocks of life. We cannot possibly think of our troubles in the same way when we remember how temporary they are and how short the time in which to use them and endure them and sanctify them for the glory of God. We live in a world in which people, and especially young people, will say straight away, with no embarrassment to a survey taker, that they hope for an easy and comfortable life. Don't you ever say that to a survey taker. You tell him, I want a difficult life because I want to be as much as I possibly can be as a Christian, and suffering is essential to that. The hard work of life is increasingly less welcome to young adults in our culture. As the years have passed, the number of American college freshmen who think it important to develop a meaningful philosophy of life has fallen steeply, dropped by more than half. And the number of freshmen who think that being financially well off is very important has climbed steeply, more than doubled in the last few decades. Among those same people, a dramatic fall, very worrying, has also been charted in the number who think that fathers and mothers should spend more time with their children. Hard work as that can be, wearying, frustrating work as it will be and must be. People don't want hardship. They want ease and pleasure and fun. At least they want those things at the least possible cost. No wonder we're a nation in debt. The easiest way to get money and the things money can buy is to borrow. Not for us, brothers and sisters. I want us to be a suffering people, because otherwise we cannot be mature in Jesus Christ, and we cannot live truly useful lives for the church and the kingdom of God. Without suffering, we can live at best only half a Christian life. We don't have to go looking for suffering, of course. There'll be enough of it to serve every holy purpose. We have only to have Paul's attitude about it when it comes, and then give it back to God in faith and hope and love. Be sure that we are getting every last drop of holiness from every tribulation and affliction we face. From prayer that asks that I may be sheltered from winds that beat on thee. From fearing when I should aspire. From faltering when I should climb higher. From silken self, O captain, free thy soldier who would follow thee. From subtle love of softening things. From easy choices, weakenings. Not thus are spirits fortified. Not this way went the crucified. From all that dims thy Calvary, O Lamb of God, deliver me. Now, you take to heart Paul's magnificent vision of the Christian life and the experience of life. Think of your present sorrows. What have you been thinking about as I've been talking? The afflictions, the troubles, the disappointments of your life. What has sprung to mind? Think of those things. And consider those likely to come. And say to yourself that you too will fill up and rejoice to fill up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions for the sake of his body, his church. That you will become a fully mature man or woman in Christ and come to experience suffering as only saints, real saints, can. The riches of a deepening Christian life and communion with God. And the ever-strengthening hope of God's glory. Amen.